Well, I would invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading found in Hebrews chapter 9. And these chapters, Hebrews 7, 8, and 9, are the very heart of this book. And this is a long chapter, so we're not going to read the whole thing. But this chapter, like the previous two, seeks to unpack the details of the gospel by reference to the Old Testament. And in particular, chapter 9 references the Day of Atonement. So the conclusion of it all is found there beginning in verse 23, and I'm going to read beginning in verse 23 to the end of the chapter. Hear now the Word of God. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. But then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. Well, we all have experienced some of the same struggles and temptations that were faced by the recipients of this book, the book of Hebrews. Remember that they were on the verge of drifting away. Their hearts were growing cold and hard toward the Lord. They were on a path that, if not stopped, would lead to apostasy. They were facing the threat of suffering and wondering, would our lives be better apart from Christ? These were the doubts and struggles that plagued them all. And what's completely fascinating and instructive to us is the medicine that the author assigns to them for these struggles. It's not probably what we would instinctively think he ought to do, which is to beat them up, to chastise them, to whip them with the law. Rather, his solution is to woo their hearts to the love of God through Jesus. It is the medicine of the gospel that he applies, the medicine of the gospel that we need in our lives. So he does that in a unique way. You know, the gospel can be looked at from different perspectives. The Apostle Paul, for example, is famous for seeing the legal side of the gospel and his whole development of justification. The author of Hebrews takes a different perspective. He, of course, would have agreed completely with Paul, but his contribution is to see the gospel as the fulfillment of everything in the Old Testament. He views the Old Testament as a photograph, a picture, a shadow, a type of the gospel of Jesus. And it is like a photograph. You know, if you have a photograph of a loved one, you recognize that. That's so-and-so. But it's really different than the real person, isn't it? You'd much rather have the real person there than the photograph, but the photograph evokes to you the real person. And that's the case of the Old Testament. And particularly what he focuses on in this passage is the events of that annual Day of Atonement, a day when the high priest would take the blood of the sacrificial animal, the lamb. He would walk into the first section of the tabernacle called the holy place. And then he would pass through that. And there was a curtain at the end of that room that protected and cordoned off that holy place from what's called the most holy place, or the holy of holies. It was the inner sanctum. It was the place where God's presence was there. The Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. And that high priest, only on this day, no other day of the year, would anyone be allowed in this room, because it was a place of holiness. And sinners were not allowed to go there. And the high priest would only be allowed one day. And he would offer the blood of the sacrifice for the forgiveness of his sins and the sins of the nation. And so the author takes that event in this chapter and he expands upon it and develops these gospel truths that his readers needed and that you and I need, the medicine of the gospel. So I just want to look at, there are more than these three truths, but I just want to highlight three of them that we see here. And here's the first one. The gospel proceeds to the root of our problem. This is basic truth, but it is so often forgotten. The gospel will only become good news to thrill our hearts when we accept the gospel's diagnosis of our root problem, sin. And the practices of the Old Testament were all aimed at this problem of sin. And the solution was death. Doesn't seem like much of a solution, but that's what sacrifices communicate. That sin is such a serious issue that the only remedy for it is complete removal. So the one that sins shall die, but God in his mercy said, well, the sinners themselves can get a pass if there's a substitute, death, an animal on their behalf. But the communication is very clear. Sin is a problem needing complete removal. It would be like if your house, trust none of your houses will ever have this, but if you had a rattlesnake infestation in your house, and you call the exterminator, and he comes and he does his work, and he says, well, I've got good news. I've taken care of 90% of the rattlesnakes. I think you can go back into your house now. And you say, uh-uh, we're not going back in there. Nothing less than complete eradication is necessary for that home to be restored to us. And God says the same. Nothing less than 100% eradication of sin is required. And sacrifices communicate that. It says it very clearly there in verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That message would have been reiterated over and over again to the Old Testament worshiper. You know, they would bring their animal, their sacrificial animal, to the front gate of the tabernacle. Just inside that gate was the altar, the burnt offering altar. And the worshiper himself would actually do the action of killing the animal, taking the knife, slitting the throat of the sacrificial animal. And imagine what that felt like for a worshiper. As you see the lamb with those eyes of surprise, what are you doing? Why are you doing this to me? And as you witness with every heartbeat after that throat is slit, the blood gushing out. getting less with each heartbeat as the blood flows out. And then the animal sinking in weakness to its knees and eventually falling over, and the puddle of blood lying on the ground there. It's a powerful symbol, a powerful reminder. This is what sin deserves. It's been estimated that there were over 1 million animals sacrificed in the 1,000-year era that the tabernacle and temple were in operation in the Old Testament. And seas of blood would have been spilt. And the Bible says that is what sin deserves. You know, I think lots of people today object to this. Kent Hughes talks about an English professor in college who made fun of William Cowper's famous hymn, "There's a Fountain Filled with Blood." He viewed it as an example of primitive sentiments, calling it slaughterhouse religion. And others have mocked God by accusing him of child abuse in the death of his son. This feels to me like just the height of human pride. We're telling God what his holiness ought to and ought not to require. Such pride is made even more odious by remembering that God himself has paid the price in the life of his son for the satisfaction of his holiness. But it is quite clear that sin is the root problem requiring sacrifice and death. And Cowper's hymn is gloriously true. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. There's a word at the end of verse 10 there that says, it's contrasting the Old Testament practices with what Jesus has done. And it says, these Old Testament practices deal only with food and drink and various washings. In other words, they can just address the outside of the body. Regulations for the body impose, and then listen to this, until the time of reformation. The assumption is that Jesus has brought the time of reformation. And that word reformation is actually a difficult one to translate. It means literally to straighten things that have been bent and crooked. And I love that imagery. It's found in C.S. Lewis's Space Trilogy, where he refers to all the citizens of our planet Earth as the bent ones, like a warped board, a bent arrow that won't fly straight. We are bent. We are curved in on ourselves, away from God. And Jesus has come to address that root problem, to straighten out all that is bent, starting with his image bearers, the bent ones, and then to straighten out the rest of creation. Sin is our root problem. And that message is reiterated over and over again in the Old Testament. And Jesus now fulfilling that shows us the same. Here's the second truth that this chapter unpacks, a gospel truth. The gospel purifies the conscience. Sin brings psychological harm in the form of a guilty conscience. I think many times today that is underappreciated. The blood of Christ alone can cleanse a guilty conscience. Notice verses 13 and 14. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, meaning the outside of a person, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? In my experience, most Christians live with a black cloud of guilt following them around. And they just kind of feel like, you know, I'm just kind of worse off than those other nice Christians at Altadena Valley Presbyterian Church. They seem to have it together, but if they really knew kind of what goes on inside of me, they would not welcome me anymore, nor would God. And, you know, the dirty little secret is that most of us feel that way, and we think that no one else does. That's a guilty conscience. Can you imagine the freedom, the exhilaration of never having that thought again? It's possible. It's possible through the blood of Christ, through appropriating this gospel truth that is described for us here. We sometimes think that Jesus will tire of us and cast us out. In his book, Gentle and Lowly, Dane Ortlund says this, "Fallen, anxious sinners are limitless in their capacity to perceive reasons for Jesus to cast them out. We are factories of fresh resistances to Christ's love. Even when we run out of tangible reasons to be cast out, such as specific sins or failures, we tend to retain a vague sense that given enough time, Jesus will finally grow tired of us and hold us at arm's length." He describes a book written by John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress. Bunyan was a prolific writer, wrote dozens of books. And he wrote an entire book, Bunyan did, on John 6:37, which says, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." And in that book, Bunyan imagines kind of this guilty conscience interacting with Jesus on reasons Jesus might want to cast him out. Dane Ortlund kind of updates the language a little bit. Let me read you what he says. "No, wait," we say, cautiously approaching Jesus. "You don't understand. I've really messed up in all kinds of ways." "I know," he responds. "You know most of it, sure, certainly more than what others see, but there's perversity down inside me that is hidden from everyone." Jesus, "I know it all." "Well, the thing is, it isn't just my past, it's my present too." Jesus, "I understand. But I don't know if I can break free of this anytime soon." Jesus, "That's the only kind of person I'm here to help." "The burden is heavy and heavier all the time." "Then let me carry it." "It's too much to bear." "Not for me." "You don't get it. My offenses aren't directed toward others. They're against you." Jesus, "Then I am the one most suited to forgive them." "But the more of the ugliness in me you discover, the sooner you'll get fed up with me." "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Gospel truths. And notice the effect of those gospel truths on our lives that he outlines there in verse 14. He says that they purify the conscience from the dead works to serve the living God. What are dead works? They're works that are disconnected from a heart change. Works that could be classified as merely going through the motions. A dead work is a person who comes to church but doesn't worship, not from the heart. A person who gives money to the Lord but there's absolutely no joy. It's done to get things from the Lord. A dead work is a person who does just enough to avoid a guilty conscience, but there's no heart in it. A dead work is like what's left after the spider does his work on an insect. Traps the insect, injects the poison, and the inside of that victim becomes like a soupy, gelatinous mess that after the poison has steeped for a while, the spider goes and feasts on a meal, leaving the outside of the insect completely intact when there is no life on the inside. And that is our natural state. And Jesus, that's a dead work. And the gospel delivers us from that dead work to serve with joy, it says here, the living God. Can you imagine such a life? It comes through the gospel. The medicine of the gospel delivers us from those dead works to serve God with joy and faith. It brings life to the sinner. And then, thirdly, the gospel provides the final solution. This is really highlighted in the verses I read at the end of this chapter. And they return to this Old Testament practice of the Day of Atonement and speak of Jesus as the fulfillment of this. Jesus comes to the true tabernacle in heaven, the true presence of God, and he offers a sacrifice, not of the blood of an animal, but of his own blood for the forgiveness of sins. You see, what this is saying is that the final solution to your root problem happens in a place that is invisible to you and inaccessible to you. It's like if there's a storm and the power goes out in your house. You could try any number of things inside of your house to restore power. None would work. You could flip all the breakers on and off. You could rewire your whole house. It's going to do no good because the problem lies outside of your house. And you need somebody who knows what they're doing from the power company to come and restore the transformer or the broke down line, whatever the cause of the problem is. And the text is saying that's true of us. There's nothing you can do to solve this problem of what your sin has done to your relationship with God. It happens in a place that is invisible to you. This holy of holies, this inner sanctum in heaven itself. And that's what Jesus has done to resolve our problem, to offer forgiveness. And he makes the point here that unlike the Day of Atonement, when the priest would do it every single year, repeatedly, Jesus' sacrifice of his own blood needs no repetition. Why? Because the first time worked. And that's a message I think we often need to remember. Have you ever known people who they always want to recommit their lives to Jesus? They think, maybe I didn't do it right the first time. And so let me try it over again. That's a misguided effort because it's not a matter of you doing it right. It's a matter of laying hold by faith of the one who has done it right, Jesus. And then he says in these final two verses, this hammer blow of the certainty of Jesus' work of salvation. This oft-quoted verse 27, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. The author is bringing up two facts here that his readers would have accepted as certain and inevitable. Death, and after that, judgment. And his point is, just as he's not asserting those things to be true, he's assuming those things are true. And all of his readers would have readily agreed with that. He says, just as that is certain, so there are two other things that are certain. And those two are, verse 28, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. The author is saying, here's gospel truth. Two certain things that you can absolutely count on. Jesus has come the first time to bear sins, to carry this burden away from us. Number two, Jesus will return a second time to save us all. His first coming saved us from the guilt, the penalty of sin. His second coming will save us from the very power and presence of sin. And then I love the last phrase of the chapter. It's the only one that speaks of our role in salvation. The entire chapter has focused on Christ's work on our behalf, which I think that in itself is instructive to us, isn't it? I think we so often want to focus on what we're supposed to do, and it's like God is saying, no. Focus on what Jesus has done. So this whole chapter, he's been talking about what Jesus has done using this Old Testament shadow and type of the Day of Atonement. And finally, at the very end, he says, well, you know, here's your role. Eagerly wait for Jesus. Waiting is an act of faith and trust. It's like waiting for an airplane for a transatlantic flight. If the flight is delayed, what are you going to do? You're going to try to go rent a boat and row your way across the Atlantic? If it takes several hours, you're going to wait. If it takes a day or two, you're going to wait. That's the only way you're going to get there. And we wait for Jesus. We say, this world's got problems, Lord. I can't fix them, but you can. I've got problems, Lord. I can't fix them, but you can. And I wait with you, not with this misery in my heart, but with eager joy in my heart, because I'm confident that you're going to take care of this. To believe, to wait, is to lay down our deadly doing. Have you realized this yet? That your propensity, my propensity, because this is part of our sinful nature, to do things, to perform in order to win God's approval and acceptance is deadly. And the author of Hebrews says, no, lay down your deadly doing and wait. I've got this, God says, in Jesus. Let's pray to him now. Oh, Lord, thank you for the medicine of the gospel. Grant that we would all take freely and abundantly of this medicine. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.